We've been studying on camping toward Canaan, and tonight we go into the most holy place. It almost sounds kind of funny to say that, really strange to say that, because your first thought is, no, don't do that. But tonight, for our teaching purposes, we are going to make our way into that part of the tabernacle. It was referred to as the most holy place. And if you remember, no one, absolutely no one, was ever allowed to go into the most holy place except one person, one time a year, and only then coming with blood. And so it was a most restricted place. And as we've said in previous lessons, I think in a sense there was a message being sent from God to those who still had sin on their record of keep your distance. But if you remember, the most holy place was the back part of the tabernacle. We've talked about how there was a veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And we talked about how that Jesus gives us access into the most holy place. Now, we have no interest in going into a room like this. And that's not the room that was symbolized, or not the real room that God was concerned about. The most holy place represented heaven itself, where the throne of God is. And so, in Hebrews the ninth chapter, and I might mention before I go there, Leviticus 16:2 said that Aaron was only allowed to come into the most holy place one time a year, and if he dared to do it any other time, he would die. That's what Leviticus 16:2 says. Again, I mentioned that I'm not real crazy always about visuals, but I just think this gets the idea across, that when Jesus was dying on the cross, what he then does is he offers his blood to God. He enters, if you will, the most holy place of heaven, and there he presents his blood to God as our high priest to atone for our sins. Hebrews the ninth chapter, verse 24, is where we see that. Hebrews the ninth chapter, beginning in verse 24. It says concerning Jesus that Christ has not entered the holy places that are made with hands. And if you look back at the screen, I think what it's saying here is don't think that Christ went into here. Christ did not go into this holy place that was made with human hands, which are copies of the true. Now that's saying that this was a copy of heaven. It is to represent heaven. But rather he went into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so we talked about that, how that Jesus, upon dying on the cross, is pictured as making his way into the most holy place. We saw last week how the veil of the temple was ripped in two, signifying that the price has been paid, the perfect blood has been given, and now you can come freely into the most holy place of God. Tonight, as we enter into that Old Testament most holy place, there's only one piece of furniture that you're going to see in the most holy place, and it's what the Bible refers to as the Ark of the Covenant. Sometimes it's called the Ark of Blessing, it's called the Ark of Testimony, sometimes it's just called the Ark. There's just a number of names that are given for it, but I suppose most often the name that is given for it is the Ark of the covenant that God made with the Jewish people. I find it very interesting that this is the very first item that was made. When Bezalel and Aholiab, the architects for the tabernacle, were gifted by God to make the things that they made, this was the very first thing that was made. And it makes sense because, as we're going to see, this represents the presence of God. The Ark of the Covenant was 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, and 27 inches high. Really wasn't a whole lot of difference in the size of the Ark of the Covenant and, say, the size of our Lord's Supper table. It was made of acacia wood, which would have been a somewhat common kind of thing. It was made of acacia wood, but it was overlaid with gold. In some of my studies, I kept seeing this point made, and for a while I kind of said, I don't know. But I do think it's worthy of mentioning. When you think of acacia wood, you think of something that would have been kind of common and somewhat bland. But yet it's overlaid with gold. So here is something that has dual things. It has wood, which is common. It has gold, which is very rare. And I do think it is fitting to say that when we think of our Lord, on one hand, He was quite common. His name was Jesus. He looked like any other man. But I'd have to say He was surely overlaid with gold. Jesus is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. The Son of God. Deity. And so perhaps pictured here, our beautiful Lord who had a dual nature, being common in many ways and becoming a man, but yet also being the Son of God. On the top of the Ark of the Covenant was a lid, for all practical purposes. A lid sat on top. It was a lid of solid gold. I haven't looked recently to see how much the estimates are on how much it would cost today, but it would have been a humdinger in terms of its cost. Because not only is the lid solid gold, but these cherubim that sit on top of it, they are made of solid gold as well. This lid is called the mercy seat. The mercy seat. And you need to kind of let that stick in your head. These two cherubim, as you see in the picture, are facing each other. Their wings are extended toward each other, but they are looking toward the mercy seat. I think that's very fitting because God was spoken of as dwelling between the cherubim. It seems that these cherubim have their focus on the place from which our mercy comes, and that is from the throne of God. Look at Exodus 25, verse 19 and 20. And here we have a reference to that. Exodus 25, verse 19 and 20. When it talked about the Ark of the Testimony or the Ark of the Covenant, it said in verse 19, make one cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. And you shall make the cherubim at the two ends of it of one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above the covering of the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. And then this statement, and the faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. And this picture, I think, depicts that in a most accurate kind of way as they are looking toward the mercy seat. When you study the Bible, I believe the Bible is teaching that the mercy seat represents the place where God was able to show His mercy. Wouldn't that make sense? It's a seat of mercy. It's a place where God can extend His mercy. I believe it represents the throne of God, where Jesus is there seated at His right hand, ever pleading our case. Turn to Hebrews the 7th chapter and verse 25. Hebrews the 7th chapter and verse 25. Where it says concerning Christ that He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He ever lives to make intercession for them. So Jesus, as our high priest, made His way into the most holy place. There He presents His blood to God. And it is because of the shed blood of Jesus that God at His throne, at His seat of mercy, can show mercy to us because of the blood of Jesus. In the Old Testament, the idea simply was that God's presence was here. I want to just read these three passages we have on the screen. All of them are going to stress the same idea. Exodus 25 and verse 22. Exodus 25 and verse 22, as God spoke about the mercy seat, He said in verse 22, and there I will meet with you. There I will meet with you. And I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the Ark of the Testimony, of all the things which I will give you in the commandment to the children of Israel. And so Moses is told that God would meet him here at this place. Look at Psalm 80 and verse 1. Psalm 80 and verse 1. In Psalm 80 and verse 1, it says, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. You hear it? You who dwell between the cherubim. And so God wanted them to think of him as dwelling here. And if you remember, there was that pillar of cloud that would rest above the most holy place during the day, and there was the pillar of fire that would rest over it by night, always symbolizing God's presence among them. And then look at Exodus chapter 40 now. Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34. Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34. This is to mention the cloud and the pillar of fire. Verse 34, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. When the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey until the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and the fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all of their journeys. And so a number of places in the Bible, God reiterates the same point, is that this was where he dwelt. This was his dwelling place. And so it very fittingly represents his throne room. It represents heaven itself, where he is, of course, is and has always been. Let's talk a moment about the contents of the Ark of the Covenant. There were three things that are mentioned as being inside that box, inside that ark. Hebrews the 9th chapter and verse 4 is one of the passages that speaks of it. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 4. Hebrews 9 and verse 4 talks about the most holy place. And in verse 4 it says it had the golden altar of incense. And we explained that earlier, that the altar of incense was outside the veil, but its service was related more to the most holy place. But then it goes on to say that there was the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. So three things were in the Ark of the Covenant. The first thing that we're going to talk about is that it had a pot of manna in it. And I believe that very fittingly represents God's providing for them. God would provide for them the necessities of life as they live their life each and every day. Turn to Exodus 16 and notice what it says in verse 14. This is that occasion where they got up that first morning and there was this bread on the ground. Exodus 16 and verse 14. It says, when the layer of the dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness, there was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. And so when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread that God has given you to eat. And so here's bread that God gives them to eat there in the wilderness. And it's called manna. Interestingly enough, you don't have to even guess at this one. Jesus made it very clear that he is the fulfillment of that bread called manna. Look at John the 6th chapter. John the 6th chapter and verse 32. John 6 and verse 32. In verse 32, Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. And then you come on down a little bit further in your Bibles, look at verse 35. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And so Jesus made it plain in John chapter 6 that he's the bread that came from heaven. And in that, he's the fulfillment of that Old Testament manna. They ate of a manna that, even though they ate of it, they'd eventually die. But if we eat of Jesus, we will never, ever, ever die. Revelation 2:17 mentions one more time manna. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, where he's talking to the church at Pergamos. And Jesus says in verse 17, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone and a stone on a new, with a new name written on it, which no one knows except him who receives it. So he says, those who overcome, I'm going to give them to eat of the hidden manna. I just guess that kind of says that one day when it's all said and done, the Lord's going to be prepared to feed us once again. And we will be able to live forever and ever and ever in His presence as we are forever, in essence, spiritually fed by the blood of heaven. So the first thing that is in the Ark of the Covenant is a pot of manna. And they were told to put it there, to have it placed in the ark, and it would forever be a reminder of God's providing for them. The second thing that we want to mention is Aaron's rod that budded. And this is just referring to basically a stick off of a tree, if you will. Do you remember the story? I mentioned it this morning. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and On. And I've noticed as I've read that story that you don't read anything about On after a little while. I guess it's because On decided that he better get off that rebellion. And so he didn't stay with them. But basically what they were trying to say is the whole congregation's holy. And I don't know what Aaron thinks he's doing. I mean, we've got just as much a right to be in the high priest position as he does. And that's that occasion where God basically said, if you think you've got a right to serve in that position, just go get your censers. And they had the audacity to show up the next morning with their censers in their hand. And God was so angry and He said, get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And He opened up the earth and swallowed them all up and showed once and for all how He felt about them challenging His establishment. Challenging the roles that He had set up and challenging Aaron as the high priest. But I want you to see what they did the next day. Numbers chapter 17 and verse 8. All the tribes are told that they are to go and get a rod. And they are to leave them there before the Lord. I might just read in verse 6. Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and each of their leaders gave him a rod apiece for each leader according to their father's house. 12 rods. And the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses placed the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. And now verse 8. So really what we're going to do is God's got 12 rods here, each one representing a tribe. And we're going to find out which one God says has authority as high priest. The next verse says, it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted, put forth buds, produced blossoms, and yielded ripe almonds. Folks, that takes a while. If you had had an almond tree, it would have taken a while for all of that to take place. Overnight, God causes all of that to happen with Aaron's rod, and He is once and for all establishing by that stick, if you will, that's my man. Don't you challenge that again. And God had them to place that rod in the Ark of the Covenant. And it seems to me that their God is for all time reminding them of His authority. And He is reminding them of who their high priest is, who is going to work for them. We'll take the time to read the passages, but passage after passage after passage says that Jesus is our high priest. He is the true high priest, who does what no other high priest could really do. Christ is our high priest. And then there was one more thing that was in the Ark of the Covenant, and that is the tablets of stone. If you remember, Moses broke the first tablets because he was so angry that they had made the golden calf. He then is told by God that he's to make two more tablets, and those tablets are placed in the Ark of the Covenant. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 2. In Deuteronomy 10 and verse 2, Moses was told again to hew for himself two tablets of stone like the first, and make an ark of wood. And then verse 2, you are to write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. And so God's law is forever put in the ark of the covenant. I might mention in regard to Jesus Christ, there's a lot to be said about Christ and the Old Testament law. The first thing that I'd want to say to you, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, the Bible says that Jesus was born under the law of Moses. When Jesus lived, he lived under the law of Moses. He respected it. He never broke it. He always kept it. Galatians 4 and verse 4 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. But the Bible goes on to say more than that. Jesus was not just born under the law. Jesus was born to become the end of the law. And in fact, there's a verse that says that Jesus is the end of the law. Look at Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. It says, for Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. Now, it is true that when Jesus died on the cross, he put to death the old law. But really what this verse is simply saying is that Jesus is the end. Jesus is the goal that the Old Testament was always pointing toward. He's the end of it. So the law was always designed to bring us right up to Christ. And so today we're not under that Old Testament law, but we're under the law of Christ, which he came to put into effect when he died on the cross. In Galatians, the third chapter and verse 13, I'll remind you of one more thing that Jesus did concerning that old law. Galatians 3 and verse 13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. We need to be thankful right here, folks, because do you realize if all we had ever had was just that right there? And know Jesus, we'd all go to hell. We'd all be lost for all eternity. Because once you've sinned under law, with no sacrifice, no perfect sacrifice given, there's nothing for you. You're under a curse. The only way you can be saved under law is by doing it all perfectly, and nobody ever did that. And so Galatians 3 and verse 13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Perhaps there is so much more that could be said about these three things. Did you know these three things were in the Ark of the Covenant? I think it's interesting alone just to know that. There's no telling what all is represented by these things, but I might just mention one more time that I think I see in the manna, God providing our daily bread. In Aaron's rod that buds, we see a picture of our high priest. And in the tablets of stone, we have God's law. And it just seems to me that's the same three things that he gives us today. He gives me the food I need to eat every day. I serve my king and my high priest. And I am subject to the law of Jesus Christ. Three powerful things that are in our lives still today. Those are the things that were in the Ark of the Covenant. Well, let's take just a moment now to say some more things about the mercy seat itself. And here we're talking about the lid that sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. You may remember in our last lesson, we talked about a day that came around one time a year. It was called the Day of Atonement. On that day, the high priest would come. And here you have a picture depicting that. In this picture, there's something that you don't see that's already happened. He has already offered a bull for himself. He's already offered a sacrifice for himself. This man right here, he's already offered a sacrifice for himself. Now he's getting ready to offer for the people. He will take one of these goats, and he will offer it as a sin offering. Can we look at that just one more time? Leviticus 16 and verse 14 and 15. Leviticus 16, verse 14. This verse starts off talking about what he does with the bull and then goes on to point out that he'll do the same thing for their sacrifice. Verse 14. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. I may just stop and say here that when the Bible uses the word 7, it usually is the idea of completeness. And so I think here that God is picturing a sacrifice that is coming that will be complete. 7 times he sprinkles the blood upon the mercy seat. Verse 15 says, "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." And here again is this depiction on the screen of him making his way into the most holy place, and he there begins to sprinkle the blood of that first goat, but notice he's sprinkling it upon the mercy seat. The blood is being presented right there where God is pictured as being. Right there at the mercy seat of God who dwells between the cherubim. This blood's being given to God. That's clear in this little miniature version of heaven. Verse 30, he says in Leviticus 16, "For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." And so this is what they did under the Old Testament. The second goat that we mentioned last week, and the reason I'm repeating this is because I think we're going to really start remembering this better. The second goat was called the scapegoat. They didn't kill that goat. In Leviticus 16 and verse 20, it says, "When he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions concerning all their sins, and put them on the head of the goat, and shall send it into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man." And I want to emphasize the words of verse 22. "The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities." Just keep that, tuck that away in a cubbyhole. This goat is going to bear on itself all their iniquities. But then it says that they would then take the goat into an uninhabited land and release the goat in the wilderness. And as I suggested to you in the last lesson, I believe that Jesus is pictured 3 ways on the Day of Atonement. He's the high priest, but he's also both goats. He's the sin offering that is offered for our sins, but he is also the one who takes our sins far, far, far away. Amazing. It just staggers my mind to think about these things. It's thrilling to me to realize what God was showing back there in the Old Testament. I heard a preacher say one time, "If the Bible is not the Word of God, then I have absolutely no explanation for it." Amen to that. How do you explain a book written by 40 different men living hundreds of years apart from each other in different lands, all of them writing separately, and when you put the whole thing together, it harmonizes beautifully, all the way down to these things back here in the Old Testament that are wonderful pictures of the Christ to come? Wow, what a book you hold in your hands. Thank God for it every day. He's pictured 3 ways here. Turn to Isaiah 53. Now the imagery changes a little bit here, but I want you to see that some of the same language is used in regard to Jesus. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned away every one to his own way." Don't miss this. "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." I just read about that on the Day of Atonement, didn't I? Now come on down to verse 10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. We're going to say more about that in a moment. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. That's exactly what we just read in Leviticus 16. God lays on Jesus the sins of us all. Jesus bears the sins of us all when he pays the price on the cross. And it is at this mercy seat, not this one, but it is at the mercy seat of God's throne where Christ intercedes with his blood that now God's anger towards sin can pass. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And I want to go really slow right here for just a second. In Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 25, it talks about the death of Jesus. And it says that God set him forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because God in his forbearance had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe here's a place where I might just write this on the board. I don't know how your Bible is, but in my Bible, when it says that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, my footnote in my Bible says, it says mercy seat. Mercy seat in the Bible is attached to a word that is often given to us as the word propitiation. Now listen carefully. What that word means is to appease one's anger. And there have been some who have rejected this idea because they just can't picture God being given anything, like he's some kind of angry God, and you give him something, and it cools down his anger. Well, the fact of the matter is you didn't give God anything that cooled down his anger towards you. But the beautiful truth of the Bible is that there was something given to God that caused his anger towards sin to pass away. And what was given to God was Jesus Christ. And what's fascinating is God gave what he needed to himself. Are you hearing me? God cooled down his own anger. God gave to himself what was needed to atone for sin. And now he can pass over you and me. And he does not have to burn hot in his wrath toward us on the day of judgment. That is beautiful. And so Romans chapter 3 and verse 25 says that he was set forth, Jesus was, to be a propitiation by his blood. But my footnote says mercy seat. And what I believe you have here is this. I believe that we have the place where God is appeased, that is at the mercy seat. But we also have the means by which he is appeased, and that is the blood. I believe both ideas fit in there. The throne of God is the place where Jesus took his blood. And when the blood was presented to God, God could now show mercy at that seat of mercy for our sin, his wrath. Look at 1 John 2 and verse 2. The lesson will soon be yours. 1 John 2 and verse 2. 1 John 2 and verse 2. Can we back it up to verse 1? My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate. That's somebody who's a helper, comes along by your side. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So here's somebody who's going to plead my case to the God of heaven. What's he going to plead with? He's going to plead with his blood. Verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And so here is the place where God's wrath can subside, at his throne where the blood of Jesus is presented. Can you turn back one more time to Isaiah 53? I think Isaiah 53 kind of brings this into mind when it says in verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. If somebody ever asked you who crucified Jesus, you might say, well, Pilate did. The Jews did. I did. But there's also one other answer. God did. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you, that is the Father, when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 11, I think, is key. He, that is the Father, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. That verse just seems to scream out that when Jesus died on the cross and offers his self for our sins, God sees it and he's satisfied that the penalty has been paid. The blood has been offered. A life has been given for a life. And his wrath toward us can pass. Beautiful. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Brethren, we need to rejoice. We need to rejoice in the most wonderful kinds of way. Because no longer is the mercy seat open only once a year. It's open all the time. The throne of God is never shut off to you. Jesus said, draw near, and you can do that every single day, as many times as you want to do it. And why wouldn't we want to just come marvelously into God's presence and sit before his throne and talk to God and pour out our hearts to him? Thank God the mercy seat's open to us. No longer do we need an earthly priest to intercede on our behalf. We have Jesus. No longer must a sacrifice be slain for us. We're not going to do this over and over and over and over. Jesus did it one time, one and done, sat down. The veil has been torn away. No longer is God saying, keep your distance. God now bids us to come boldly to the throne of grace that we might find help in the time of need, Hebrews chapter 4. And we can rejoice in the privilege and come bask in the presence of God. That is the marvelous stuff that is now available to us. There's probably more that I could go on to say in weeks to come about the tabernacle, but that's all I'm going to say. That's going to be my last lesson on it. But I hope that this has been a good stop for you. And that at least when somebody mentions the tabernacle, you can at least say, well, yeah, you know, I know a little bit about that. I know a little bit about that. And I hope that it's intrigued you enough to study about it more and more. It's just a beautiful thing. But we'll continue our journey toward Canaan now. We've camped around the tabernacle a while here, and now we're going to continue to make our journey with the Israelites, and we'll pick that up the next time we are together. If you're here tonight, and you are under God's wrath because of your sin, you need to know that Jesus has made his way into the most holy place and offered his blood. But just because he's offered his blood, that does not automatically save you. If that automatically saves you, then the whole world's already saved, right? Right? You've got to come and contact that blood. You've got to come and receive the benefits of that blood. And Jesus himself said to his apostles, you go into all the world and you preach that gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. You can come to the Lord tonight. If you need to, come while we stand as we sing.